Nehemiah chapter 3, the entire chapter, is dedicated to the subject of the gates. And every gate on each side of the gate and so on was assigned a different group of workers. And they're all listed, most of the names you and I can't pronounce, that are in Nehemiah chapter 3. So my assessment is Nehemiah and friends. Because my Hebrew is severely lacking when it comes to pronouncing all of those names that are in there. But so he divides them up into 42 groups of workers, and they begin to attack this job. And it's an overwhelming job. It's an incredibly large job to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem to such a sufficient size that they're actually fairly unable to penetrate them, that is, the enemies and the adversaries on the outside, and they can enjoy some peace and prosperity. Now, if you look on the internet, you'll get all kinds of theoretical configurations as to what the city looked like and what those walls looked like. This is the most popular one. There are others. I'm not an archaeologist. I don't know what they looked like. But the one thing they all do agree on is the order of the gates, and that's because they're listed very clearly in Nehemiah chapter 3, so you can't miss that. So whatever the configuration of the city was, and like I said, this is the one that seems to be most generally agreed to, here are the 10 gates of the city of Jerusalem. And they start in verse 3 with the sheep gate. That is the starting point. Now, what we're going to see develop as we go around counterclockwise this city, we're going to observe that this is a picture of prophecy. From Nehemiah's standpoint, everything about the church would be prophecy. Everything about New Testament Christianity would be prophecy, wouldn't it? I mean, from his viewpoint, you see? And so a great deal of this has to do with the church age believer and how the whole age ends up here at Mifkad. We'll talk about Mifkad in just a little while. And Mifkad is what we call a transliteration. It's not a translation, it's a transliteration. In other words, it's the Hebrew word that was brought into the English and just left, you know. And we'll talk about what that means in just a little while. But the whole thing starts with the sheep gate. Well, the sheep gate, of course, speaks of salvation. And a believer, life begins at salvation, does it not? I'm come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Take your Bibles and go with me to John chapter 10, if you would. John chapter 10, and let's do a little evaluating here. John chapter 10 and verse 7. Now, believers are compared to sheep. And Jesus said in verse 7, then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. This is the same Jesus that said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out, and find pasture. And the thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. So, Jesus Christ makes it very, very clear that he is the door for the sheep. There's no other door. Muhammad's not the door. Buddha's not the door. Religion isn't the door, you see. Good works isn't the door. Jesus Christ is the door. And if you're going to get in, you're going to get in through him. Now, as you go through the gates, and this was the first gate to be repaired, and there was a sacrifice offered in at this gate at this particular time. Without a sacrifice, there's no salvation. Now, this gate's unique in a couple of ways. Number one, it's the only gate of the ten that has no locks. All the others do. This one doesn't. No locks on this particular gate. No bars. You know why that's so? This is a very clear picture. It's open to every sinner. in the gate of salvation open to every sinner? So, coincidentally, of course, coincidentally, this gate has no bars, it has no locks, and there's a sacrifice that is presented, and this gate is sanctified, the Bible says. Write that thing right there. All right, go to 1 Peter in chapter 5, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, God calls his people sheep, compares them to sheep. All right, sheep need a shepherd, don't they? You know why sheep need a shepherd? Well, number one, because they stray without one. Yeah, and Harry says they're dumber than a sack of rocks. Did you have a smart sheep, did you? See there? Harry knew how to keep them home. He was shepherding them. All right, now in 1 Peter in chapter 5, and verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. These are Peter's instructions to everyone that reads his epistle. And of course, I'm sure that paramount in the memory of Peter was what Jesus said to him in John chapter 21 in that post-resurrection conversation. Peter, lovest thou me? Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Now, one more time. Peter, do you love me? Oh, Lord, come on. Quit asking me. You know I love you. Feed my sheep. You know, one of the primary responsibilities of a church, of a pastor, is to feed the sheep. Feed the sheep. Sheep need to be fed. And so that's, you know, sometimes sitting down at a meal isn't just to make you feel good, it's to give you nourishment. Isn't that right? So that's what we need. All right. Now the next gate is the fish gate. And I don't know exactly all that trafficked in and out of that gate. I guess they hauled fish in or out or whatever they did. But for some peculiar reason, it was called the fish gate. And, of course, that immediately arises in our minds after the sheep gate and the subject to salvation, which is a sanctified sacrifice salvation, the fish gate. Didn't Jesus say, follow me and I will make you fishers of men, fishers of men? I got a sermon I preach, and it's not really worth preaching, but it's just one of those fun sermons. On comparing fishing for men to fishing for fish. I've been fortunate in my life that I've been privileged to fish for just about every North American freshwater game fish that's out there. And every one of them requires a little bit different technique. Amen? You don't fish for trout the same way you fish for catfish. You don't fish for muskie the same way you fish for bass. They all require a little bit different technique. You don't fish for walleye the same way you fish for northerns you don't fish for walleyes the same way you fish for coho salmon, for example. You just don't. Now, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. You know what the Lord does? If we'll read his word and pray, he'll give you enough sense to know how to fish for the particular fish you're fishing for. Now, over the years, there have been these stereotype test tube soul winning programs that have been developed. You know, and if you'll just do this, step one, step two, step three, step four, you know, and they have these steps that you follow. And yeah, you can win some people to Christ doing that. And yeah, there are some people, but not everybody will. So it's incumbent upon the believer to have a full tackle box. You with me? Now, I've enjoyed some fly fishing in my life, but I was never the dedicated fly fisherman that my older brother was. He was a purist. That was it. It's all he'd do is fly fish. He wouldn't think about any other mode of presentation but flies. And boy, if one fly wasn't working, he was studying the flies around or whatever, and he was tying another one on. If that wasn't working, he was tying another one on. If that wasn't working, he was rummaging around. And, you know, I'd try about three, and if they weren't working, you know what I'd do? I'd sneak up the river and turn over some rocks and catch a helgamite. A helgamite's a little bug that lives in the water under the rocks, and fish love them. Just love them. I remember one time he and I were fishing up on the Arkansas, and the water was kind of muddy and dirty, and he wasn't having any luck. And so I scrounged up some helgamites and put one on the hook. I just, on my fly, I just put it right on there. And man, I started nailing them. Just nailing them. Pretty soon I walked back down the river, and I had a creel full of really nice, big, fat rainbows. And I said, "You have any luck?" "No, you." I said, "Whoa," he said, "how'd you catch? What are you fishing with?" I said, "Oh, just this old, you know, Rio Grande King, that's all." You gotta have a technique. Now, the more you know of the word, that's your tackle box, the better equipped you are to go fishing. Amen? Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. So it's not a coincidence that the second thing after salvation is fishing, because those were instructions that were issued in Mark chapter 1, Matthew chapter 3. In other words, Jesus initiated his ministry by calling fishermen and then saying, "I want to make you fishers of men." And so you can learn a lot from studying fishing about soul winning. All right, now the next gate is called the Old Gate. The Old Gate. And that's, you know, not Old Goat Gate, just Old Goat. Just old, right? Right, Bruce? Yeah, just old. All right. Now, you know, in the age in which you and I live, there's been a great preponderance of thinking in evangelical Christianity that you just have to be state of the art with every kind of electronic gadget and every kind of this and that and everything else, you know. You just have to be up to speed. In other words, and you know what all that stuff's built on, don't you? It's built on an entertainment concept. You got to entertain people. God cautions against that. As you launch into your Christian life, as you launch into a ministry, whatever the case may be, he says, don't forget the old gate. Over in Acts chapter 17, you know, that's talking, that's Paul up there on Mars Hill talking to the Greek philosophers. And you know what they're, you know what the Holy Spirit's rendition is about that crowd right there? They're always looking for some new thing. You know, we don't need a new gospel, we need the old one. Now, look with me over in Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6. These cautions are periodically rendered throughout the Bible. We're just going to look at a couple of them. You find some over in Proverbs. Way back in Deuteronomy, you find them. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. You know, you don't need a lot of new things. Everything you need in your Christian life, you got. You got a good Bible. You got the Holy Spirit. You got it, man. You got it. You don't need anything new. Look over in, where are we? Chapter 18. Chapter 18. Verse 15. Because my people hath forgotten me, they have burned incense to vanity. They have caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in paths in a way not cast up. Now, a lot of the problems that we see developing in America on the political front, I lay the real burden of blame at the foot of the churches of America. You know, years and years ago, they started to depart from the old paths, the old message, the ancient ways, and everything else just kind of falls in place. You know, everybody is about half shocked at last week's Supreme Court decisions, but 1927, the Supreme Court said, in effect, and utilized this phrase in a decision. The phrase had never really been utilized to any extent prior to that, separation of church and state. That came down at that time, 1927, do you know there was only one other country in the world that had that phrase in their constitution? Russia. The only other one, USSR. So we just patterned ourselves after a communist nation. And that got the ball rolling, you see, for a lot of the other things that we've developed. What was the problem? The problem was that they forsook the old paths and the old ways. So I'm sure that people have visited our church, I'm certain of it, and said, well, they're just a little too old-fashioned for me. I'm sure of it. And you know what I say to that? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord, man. That's exactly where we want to be. Thank you for your assessment. You know, the old paths, the ancient ways, that's the deal, the old gates. So the Lord reminds us of that early on in your Christian life and in your ministry. Hang on to the old stuff. You'll be a whole lot better off. And you know what? Ultimately, that's what turns out to be valuable. I was watching a car restoration program the other night. Other than news, that's about the only thing I watch on TV. I love watching them. They had a 1954 Cadillac. Convertible. Bright red, like Charlie's shirt. Restored. $155,000 it sold for. Well, you can go buy three brand new Cadillacs for that, you know. but it's an old one, and it's valuable. And more and more and more you see that. It's the old stuff, you know, that really, I mean, antiques like us. Yeah. All right, the next gate in verse 13 is the Valley Gate. The Valley Gate. And interestingly, if this configuration of Jerusalem is correct, the Valley Gate rests right here in what appears to be a bit of a valley. Now, a valley talks about humility, and it talks about consternation of one kind or another. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. You know, you're not going to get through life, and particularly Christian life, without some valleys. You're just going to get them. Now, make up your mind. That's the way it is. And the Lord will get you through the valley. Now, look with me over in Philippians in chapter 2. I'm not going to sit Doug and Rachel down and tell them about all the valleys. If somebody sat me down back in Bible college and told me about them, I'd have just quit right there. I'd have said, okay, nuts, this isn't for me, you know. There's some valleys out there, folks. Now, do you think Jesus knows anything about valleys? All right, look with me in Philippians 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's a valley. That's what I call a real major one, wouldn't you? I don't even know how to really wrap my mind around that kind of a valley. But there it is right there. You know, you're going to you walk the trail of the Christian experience, and sure enough, you're going to hit some valleys. But hey, listen to me. Unsaved people have valleys too. And all they know is Prozac, the therapist. You know, that's, you know, or, yeah, weed or, you know, medically induced something or the other. They don't have the same shepherd that you have to lead you through the valley. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The valleys come, they sure do. So the Lord's got this all in its proper order. You know, it's just kind of amazing how he's got the thing figured out. You'll get through the valleys if the Lord's leading you. He knows every step of the way because he's been there before you. He's been there before you. All right, now the next one, this is interesting. It's called the dung gate. I think everybody knows what dung is, don't you? Perfect. Nothing like regularity. You know what I've always been amazed at? You know, the cry of the translators of all these new translations, well, we're gonna put it in modern language. Here's a word I'd like to see you translate. I think dung says what needs to be said, don't you? All right, now, here's an admonition about getting rid of the refuse. And that's what God says believers need to do. They need to be constantly aware of that necessity of getting rid of the junk, getting rid of the refuse, getting rid of the bad stuff. Let's go to Ephesians in chapter 4. And Ephesians chapter 4. Now, isn't this more than just a little fascinating that way back in Nehemiah's day, the Lord's laying this thing out in this order? And, of course, we have the advantage of hindsight, and we can look backward and see, well, this is just a picture of the Christian life. You know? Long before anybody was a Christian, long before anybody knew anything about being born again, see, it's all laid out there in type. Now, in... let's see, what did I say? I said Ephesians 4 and verse 22. That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. There are some things a believer needs to learn to get rid of. Get it out of your system. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. There are just some things that you need to deposit in the sewer system. See? And here's a list of them right here. Let's go to Philippians in chapter 3. Now, Paul is giving a brief personal resume of what he was before he was saved. And he, no question about it, he was a blue ribbon zealot for the Pharisees. He lays all that out in verse 4, 5, 6, down through there. And so he was applauded, lofted, recognized. You know, he had all the accolades and credentials to be a religious big shot. But after he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, things radically changed, didn't they? And so now Paul, looking backwards in hindsight, here's what he says, verse 8. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. So all those credentials that he had accumulated in his previous life. He said, you know what I think about that? I'm ready to put the big flush on him. Away they go. Boy, that's quite a thing when you really stop and ponder that. All right, so the dung gate. There are some things that the believer needs to get rid of. The next gate right around the corner was called the fountain gate. Let's go to John in chapter 7. John chapter 7. John 7:37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, now he stood in the midst of a bunch of religious ceremonial types, and he cried out. In other words, Jesus is doing some preaching here. You know, he's letting it loose, boy. It doesn't just say he stood up and said, he cried out. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus is giving them a little prophetic insight into the fairly immediate future, talking about the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and he compares that to waters, living waters. It's like a great fountain flowing, don't you see? Ponce de Leon looked for the wrong fountain, didn't he? When you found Jesus Christ, you found the right fountain. And that puts you in pretty good shape. So it illustrates the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The believer needs the Spirit of God. We need the Spirit for instruction, for direction, for a compass heading in life. I don't know if, I hope this has happened to you somewhere down the trail. When you just came to a crossroads of decision and you just really didn't know what to do, and you prayed, and the Lord showed you what to do. Now, it wasn't necessarily an audible voice coming down from the north end of heaven on a Baptist parachute. But you got it. Amen. You got the direction. You understood exactly what it was that the Lord wanted you to do. And that's a blessing. Now, some of you have scratched your heads more than once and wondered as you looked around, why am I here? By here, I mean Warfano County here. You said, why am I here? Well, some of you, that's not such a mystery. You've been here all your lives. But for others, it may be a greater mystery. But the point of it is, the Holy Spirit has a purpose for you being where you are. And so take advantage of that purpose and be used of him in any way that you can be. All right, now the next gate's the water gate. The water gate. You know what's interesting about the water gate? It what? Didn't have Nixon? No, it didn't have Nixon. But let me construct a poem out of that. It didn't have Nixon, and it didn't need fixing. It's the only gate that no repair was required. All the rest of them needed some repair, not the water gate. Do you suppose the Lord's telling us something? Do you suppose God's got something in mind? Because there are no coincidences in that book, right? Well, what would the water gate be compared to? What would it be a picture of? Go to Ephesians in chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. You know, God compares water and the washing of water to the word of God. Now, if that's not enough evidence for you, let's go back to Psalm 119, the longest chapter in your Bible. Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto according to thy word. You know what will clean up the young people of America? The word. That's why the devil made sure he got thrown out of the public schools. He knew that'd clean him up. Can't tolerate that. Verse 89 of the same chapter. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. All right? That gate didn't need any fixing. Didn't need any repair. You know why? Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Now, not coincidentally, go over to Nehemiah in chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. So they get the wall rebuilt, and they're observing the Feast of the Tabernacles is what they're actually doing right here. But this is fascinating to me. Nehemiah 8:1, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the, what? Water gate. So here they are at the water gate. They're all gathered together here. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday. Boy, those folks went to church a long time. And he's still reading his text. He hadn't even got to point 1, 2, 3 in the poem. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra, now get a load of this. People say, why do you do what you do in your church? Well, read on. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. So here he is, he's behind a pulpit. He and all of his right-hand buddies with him, right here, down here, all those guys. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They're having a real old-fashioned revival meeting, right here at the water gate, is what they're doing. Now, the water gate needed no repair. My Bible doesn't need any repair. It doesn't need any. Every 4 or 5 years, they'll come out with a new translation. They've been doing it for years and years and years, ever since 1881, actually, when the first revised version came out. There's been almost 70 of them. A lot of them, of course, you know, aren't even around anymore. But every few years, they come out with a new one. You know why that is? And they convinced the unsuspecting public, Christian public, that they need the newest and the best of the best of the translation based on the oldest and best manuscripts, etc., etc., etc. See? There's only one English-speaking Bible out there that is not copyrighted. That's this one right here. that old King James is not copyrighted. Now, if you look in yours, you say, well, I copyright mine. No, the only thing that's copyrighted is the notes. But the text itself is not copyrighted. Never has been. That means that you could print as many of these in your basement as you want to and do anything you want to do with them. It's not copyrighted. The rest of them are. You know what the problem is? Right there. All right, so when you saturate a market with an NIV, then you got to come up with a new one. You see, and when you saturate that market, then you got to come up with a new one. You with me? That's the whole deal. That's what's going on. And the first new one started in 1881 with a revised version, and then 1901, the American Standard Version, and it's just gone full bore ever since then. And they got one now. Before we started this church, Linda and I visited a church, and we were just visiting churches around, and the preacher stood up, and he was reading from, I didn't even know he was reading from a Bible. I was trying to figure out, what in the world is this dude reading from? Linda was looking at me, and I was looking at her. I don't know what he was reading from. I mean, it was so foreign and far removed from anything I'd ever heard. I was trying to figure out, what is this? The devil's slick, isn't he? He's slick. All right, now, here's the way this thing works. You get a Bible study going, and you get these people sitting around in a circle. And this guy's got his, and this guy's got his, and this lady's got hers, and this lady's got hers, and they're all different. So they go around, and they all read their deal, and then they sit there for an hour pooling their ignorance. You with me? And when they walk out the door, they've come to no final conclusion. God is not the author of confusion. There's no final authority. Just no final authority. You know, you got an old Bible, and it doesn't need fixing. People say, well, it's full of antiquated words. I assembled a list of real so-called antiquated words that appear in the New Testament one time. I found 11 of them. And then I went on a little project, and I discovered that all 11 of those words eventually I found in local newspapers. Antiquated? Really? Maybe not. Maybe that's just another one of those political propaganda lies, don't you see? All right, the Watergate. I could really go off on that, but I need to wrap this up. Well, the next one's the Horsegate. The Horsegate. Now, horses in your Bible very frequently speak of warfare. And, of course, when I think of a horse, I think of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 19 returning on a great white horse. And I think of a great army behind him, all on great white horses, as described in the Word of God. This is almost beyond our ability to really comprehend, but look in 2 Timothy in chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. This doesn't have anything directly to do with horses, but indirectly it does. As I've told you before, the United States gave up its horse cavalry unit right after World War II. And I've explained to you why the Russians haven't and so on, and that'll all lay into Bible prophecy that we studied in the recent past. But here's the thing. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. Now therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. So more frequently than anything, when you find a horse in the Bible, It's dedicated to the subject of warfare, to battle, to strife, conflict, that kind of thing. There are two animals in your Bible that are pictures of great strength. Two animals. a lion and a horse. Those are the two animals that God characterizes as critters of great strength, and of course they both do. So to this day, when we assess the power of an internal combustion engine, we call it horsepower, don't we? Horsepower, yeah. Well, how they actually assess that, I don't know. I mean, you know, they were building a car with 500 horsepower, and I was trying to imagine 500 horses hooked up to this thing. What kind of a picture is that? But that's what we do. All right, now, what the Lord's telling us here is quite simply this. He's telling us now, you're equipped with the Holy Spirit. You're equipped with the Word. Go to war. Endure hardness as a good soldier. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. Go to war. You know, it may be time, ladies and gentlemen, for the Christians of America to quit being so nice. We need more people just to stand. Now, you might not like Donald Trump, but one thing you got to say about Donald Trump, he says what's on his mind. You know, and that does bring an air of refreshment to it, doesn't it? You know, he may not be a good candidate for president. I haven't made up my mind about who is, quite frankly, but he doesn't care what people think, by all evidences. He just says what's on his mind. Now, we need some Christians to get a little spizzorinctum in their spine. We need some Christians who will be as bold as a lion. That Bible says the righteous are as bold as a lion. We need some boldness here, you know. I mean, the liberals were bold. They're constantly trying to jam their agenda down our throats. And so, ladies and gentlemen, it's time to pick up the sword of the Spirit, put on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, have the shield of faith out there, and go to war. Talk to some people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they don't like it, tough apples. Do you think Paul cared whether people enjoyed his preaching or not? Just follow his ministry through the book of Acts. You'll get the picture real quick. Well, the next gate is the East Gate. And, of course, this is a prophetically very fascinating gate because this is the one that the Lord Jesus is going to return and come through at his second advent. Now, to this day, that gate is all walled up. It's there. It exists. I've seen it on the wall of Jerusalem. You can see it right from the Mount of Olives, looking across the valley. You can look right at it, but it's all bricked up. Now, when General Allenby, that British general in World War I, had defeated the Turks at Beersheba, and he was marching toward Jerusalem, some of his officers came to him and said, "General, we think it would be appropriate if you came through the East Gate, allow us to go ahead with some demolitions and blow a hole in it." Oh, he absolutely rebuked him. He said, "Absolutely not." For Allenby was a good Christian. He was a Bible believer, and he knew something about Bible prophecy. And he said, "That gate's reserved for another general." And it is. And to this day, it's still walled up. That's the East Gate. That's the one the Lord Jesus is coming through. All right, we get an indication of that in Matthew chapter 27, a tribulation passage. Over in Ezekiel chapter 11, the glory of the Lord departs from Israel, departs from Jerusalem, and goes away. But in Ezekiel chapter 43, it comes back. He's coming back. He's coming back. You see, so the East Gate, very, very significant in your Bible and in Bible prophecy. So you see what the Lord's doing? He's just taking you all the way around the horn, and he's not only showing you the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer as we come around, and the admonitions that are connected with every gate, but then he shows you some real Bible prophecy, and then we end up at the Mifkad gate. Now, Mifkad is a Hebrew word that means appointment or accounting or a mustering. You know what it's talking about? It's talking about a judgment seat, is what that thing's talking about right there. There is a time appointed unto men to die, and after this, the judgment, that Bible says. And so in Romans 14:10, we're all going to face the judgment seat of Christ as believers. You're going to be judged. You're going to be judged for your works. I'm going to be judged for my works. And I got another little element that's hanging over my head that some of you don't have. And Doug's about to get it hanging over his head. You know what it is? That Bible says in Hebrews chapter 13, I'm going to be judged on how I teach you. So, Mary, I'll need you to be my witness. Thank you. Thank you. Now, the Lord knows. He knows. Now go to Revelation chapter 20. There's another judgment for the non-believer. But either way, everyone ends up at a judgment. You're going to hit the judgment seat of Christ. The non-believer is going to hit what we call the great white throne of judgment. That's a different one. Now, verse 11 of Revelation 20, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now the idea of the thing is, some of them will find their name in the book of life that hit this judgment. You got people going through the millennium. Where are they going to be judged? Right there. Right there. But the fact of the matter is, not everybody does. Some of them are cast into the lake of fire, you see. There's a judgment coming. And I think that is a concept that has essentially escaped the attention of the average Christian in America today. They've been fed so much pabulum, strained peas and carrots, mashed potatoes. Super mashed. They haven't got any meat of the word, and it's escaped their attention because no one has told them judgment's coming, folks. And for the believer, it has nothing to do with the eternal destiny of your soul, but it has everything to do with millennial rewards and hearing those wonderful words that I hope I get to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's reward enough, isn't it? If the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Creator of the universe just looks down at you with those all-piercing eyes, eyes of flames of fire, and says, well done! Good enough. Good enough.